Well, beloved church, the word of the Lord comes to us, as you've just heard read in the 32nd Psalm. I'm sure, or I imagine, sections of that reading ring very familiar in your mind, and that's because this is one of the passages that often leads us in our time of confession. So this section of God's Word already features very prominently in the life of our church. Now, last week in Psalm 31, we found a practical blueprint for how Christians can fight for joy and fight for trust in the midst of real difficulty. This week, the Lord's Word to us through the psalmist reveals the pathway to true joy. Now, we talk about joy a lot in the church, right? It's even, as you heard me mention, our Grace Harbor Church pillars, those declare that we're a joy-filled church. So obviously, we as a church think that's important, and I would think that as much as Christians talk about joy, you would think joy is an important concept, and it's a simple word, and it seems like it should have a simple definition. Maybe it's a simple concept. And in our normal kind of everyday language outside of biblical or theological categories, it's typically used as another word for happiness, right? Okay, happiness, we know that. That's a clear enough idea. My goodness, that idea is absolutely central to our culture's thinking. That question of what is it that makes me happy seems to drive just about everything. It's even written into our Declaration of Independence, you know, one of the founding documents of our nation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And I only cite that to highlight the fact that we understand happiness to be central to our lives. So, with all of that, should we then imagine, or at least consider, that our culture has a really good handle on happiness? Is that kind of where we're going? At least we act as though we have a good handle on happiness. But were we to survey the culture on what it means to be happy or what it means to find happiness, I think you know that we would find a massive variety of answers. Answers ranging from simple indulgence of my desires to maybe over here achieving some level of material or financial abundance, maybe even over to just leaving your mark on history, right? And we see those pursuits everywhere we look and everything in between them. What's going to make me happy? And one of the interesting and maybe sad things is that we have lots of evidence that those things don't produce lasting happiness. Or at least it's not something sturdy. We can count tons of tragic stories of people who said yes to their every appetite, or who had luxury and abundance beyond their imagination, or who will yet be remembered into the future, and yet in the end were terribly unfulfilled. That whatever that thing was that they called happiness, it couldn't sustain them. So what are we saying? Is joy the church word for happiness? I imagine you think it's something more. I think we hope it's something more, right? We don't want just a church version of that. It's got to be better than this flimsy, thin, unfulfilling thing we've just talked about. Well, the wonderful news is that when the Bible talks about joy, we are talking about something specific and something significant. And we do mean more than mere happiness. Happiness may be a feature in the joyful person, but the language of the Scriptures in the Old and New Testaments says it's so much more. The root concept here in these first two verses of Psalm 36 is that of blessedness. Blessedness is much more than mere happiness. Blessedness is a quality that is bestowed upon it's bestowed upon us by one who has the capacity to bless. Joy or blessedness, then, is an inherent quality of one who has had the favor and love and kindness of God placed upon them. So joy, blessedness, I'm using those words interchangeably, joy is more than a feeling or an emotion. It's more than a thing to be achieved. It is a state of being. It is a whole person quality that does this. It frees us to experience every season of the Christian life. Sorrow, pain, pleasure, peace, conflict, confusion, mourning, surprise, longing, and everything else in between, with the unshaking hope and assurance that God has wise and sovereignly good purposes through them all. He's not merely bringing us to a brighter tomorrow, but to an eternity of unending bliss and rightness. So the main point of this morning's message is this. Ultimate blessedness is only to be found in forgiveness. Now this psalm has a lot to show us. And I think these three main points will kind of help us navigate our way through its contents. Number one, don't conceal your sin. Confess humbly. Number two, don't hesitate. Don't resist God's counsel. Heed it willingly. And number three, trust the Lord in faith and walk uprightly. Kids, you see yours in green. Students, let me call you students. You see yours in green. You guys need to hear this. The way to real joy is through confessing our sin and need for God's forgiveness. You guys got that? Father, would you help us this morning? Would you minister your word to us? Would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes, open our ears, and implant this word in us that you might shape us by it, that we could say, yes, this is blessed joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look together at those first two verses. How joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. Pause there. Point number one, don't conceal your sin. Confess humbly. Now, we're gonna take the first five verses in a chunk, but I'm going to pause there for now. But in this first section, David lays out like the theological or spiritual content of what he intends to say. And then in the later two sections, he applies what he says in this first section. So verses 1 and 2, he lays out this theological truth. And then in verses 3 through 5, he illustrates that truth by his own experience and shows the truthfulness of what he's just laid out. Now there's a lot of weight in verses 1 through 5, so we'll spend more time in point 1 than we will in points 2 or 3. So you see there, the psalmist uses three different terms in verses 1 and 2 to describe waywardness or personal human wickedness. Now, in one sense, sin is easy to describe. It's failure to glorify God, right? But these three words that he uses give us a more rounded out picture of the effects of personal waywardness. Transgression there in verse 1, this is rebellion. This is personal departure, purposeful departure. This is the pride of disloyalty. It's seeing the line that says, do not cross, and it's stepping over it. Now, the word sin means to miss the mark. This is the most common word in the scriptures for the failure to live according to God's intention and standard. This is to fail to uphold the commands and standards of God's word. Now, iniquity is corruption. This is internal crookedness. This is a twisting of what is intended for good and making it into something that serves me. Now, of course, all of those overlap. They're not different modes of sin that need to be categorized, right? We don't need to go, okay, this is transgression, this is iniquity, right? What those different aspects or angles, what they do for us is they illustrate the wide-ranging effects of waywardness. Transgression, maybe you think of, is does violence to our relationship with the Lord, and all of these do. Sin, though, in this place, does damage to our relationship with creation. And iniquity does harm to our internal selves. So what he's showing here is sin's wide-ranging and thorough destruction. Okay, let's ask again, what is he doing? Is he giving us these things so that we can categorize the brokenness of the world? Is he just kind of beating us over the head with this? Well, hold that question. Augustine was a bishop and a brilliant theologian living in the 4th century, and Psalm 32 is said to be one of his favorite psalms. And thinking on this psalm, this is what he said: "The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner." Or the beginning of understanding is to know oneself to be a sinner. Now, that kind of gives us some insight, right? Real knowledge requires that we're dealing with the truth. To know something requires the truth, right? We cannot call it knowledge if our minds contain only falsehoods and lies. Those aren't true things. And the truth is the thing as it really is. We behold the truth when we see clearly, when we're not deceived, when there's no error, right? Truth is the absence of deception or error. So Augustine says here, the beginning of knowing anything is to know that I'm a sinner. This is a first step in clearing away the deception that conceals or hides the truth. Our own sin, friends, tempts us to say, I'm good. In and of myself, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm the captain of my own ship. I'm the Lord of my own life. The knowledge, however, of our own sinfulness looks at those statements and says, no, I'm limited. I'm insufficient. I'm lost and headed for shipwreck. I'm guilty of idolatry because I'm not worthy of my own worship. So this is a first step of acknowledging the truth. So David's thorough description of waywardness establishes a base level of knowledge. We're sinners. But, friends, the primary intention of these opening statements is not to highlight the sinfulness of our sin, but to highlight, to extol, to praise enthusiastically the glory and wonder of God's forgiveness. Given this knowledge, this base level understanding of our sinfulness, how joyful, how blessed is the one who is freed from its harmful effects. All the destruction that we think about with those three different words, you can be freed from that. It is necessary and it is loving for us to be shown truly the original state that we're in, so that we may behold the unimaginable blessedness of being rescued from that state. Folded into these three terms for waywardness, David uses three terms to describe how God deals with our waywardness. He says, forgiven, covered, and not charged with. The picture that the word forgiveness paints, and this is in the Hebrew language, is one of something being lifted off of you and carried or borne by someone or something else. And we see this very beautifully illustrated in one of the most beloved passages of the book of Isaiah, from chapter 53. It says this: "Yet he himself bore our sicknesses, and he carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted." This is looking forward to the suffering servant later on in verse 12. "Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels." That's Isaiah 53. Sin, so that's the picture of forgiveness, that lifting and being borne, carried by something else. Sin that's covered, the next word that he uses, has been effectively removed from consideration. This is when, you know, somebody leans over at dinner and goes, "Don't worry about the bill, I have it covered," right? It's not masked, it's not obscured, it's dealt with. Theologically, this is atonement language. Christians are covered by Jesus' blood shed on the cross, where our sins are dealt with as the Lord died in our place to satisfy the penalty against our sin. It's not covered, obscured, it's finished, it's dealt with. Lastly, iniquity. Iniquity that is not charged to our account. This is the language of justification. When the righteous and good judge, when God looks upon the accounts of those who are united with Christ, meaning those who have entrusted themselves to him by faith and have received his forgiveness and covering, the righteous judge who makes no mistakes, he does not ultimately drop the gavel and say, guilty as charged. He says, the charges of iniquity have been satisfied and are no longer reckoned to your account. Now, the wages or the consequences of sin, the Bible says, is death. So to remain in our transgression and iniquity means separation from the author and sustainer of all life. It means condemnation. What else can we, the accused who stand in the highest court of heaven before the holy and mighty judge who sees and knows all, we who entered the courtroom with transgression, sin, and iniquity, but who find ourselves exonerated, acquitted of all charges, what else can we do but burst with overflowing joy? There's nothing in all existence of greater joy than to know that our sin will not be reckoned to our eternal account. Nothing even compares. So we're done, right? What else is there to say? Is that enough? It is enough. But when we behold how lovely and amazing that is, I mean, on the one hand, how can we not desire that? How can we not run to that? Are we done? Well, the Spirit of God is wise. And as he guided the writing of this psalm, David knew the presupposition or the basic tendency of our hearts. We don't like to confess our sins. It's that simple, friends. We don't like to. And the last phrase there in verse 2 reveals this need for the psalm not to end there. In whose spirit is no deceit. The blessed one is the one who is truly forgiven, having humbly acknowledged and sincerely confessed his or her sin and need for the Lord. There cannot be an outward picture of righteousness while inwardly iniquity remains. But that, friends, that's the natural tendency of our hearts. The psalmist is a good instructor. He doesn't pull up a random example of someone else confusing to confess his own sin. He humbly displays the evidence in his own life. And that's what we see in verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat, Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. So the first section, this section, these first five verses, presents a really fundamental base level question. What are we to do with our sin? Or maybe even more directly, who is able to deal with our sin? At one time, David says he kept silent. Now the turn in verse 5, that shows us what he was doing when he kept silent. His silence concealed his iniquity. He refused to confess his transgressions. He effectively held on to the guilt of his own sin. Do you see that there in verse 5 where he said, then I acknowledged, then I did not conceal my iniquity? All of that right there that we just talked about, him holding on to it, that's contained in that silence. Well, what did it produce? It's as if he began to rot from the inside out. And I know that's an unpleasant language, but it barely touches the surface of the harmful and horrifying effects of concealed sin. And so David's answering the question we just asked through this illustration of his own life. He's saying, I tried to deal with my own sin. For a time, it seemed better to me to conceal it than to reveal it through confession. It was too shameful. It was too embarrassing. The guilt was so great. I couldn't bear to even speak it. I couldn't imagine what others would think of me. I didn't want to be the type of person that had to confess that. I didn't want to consider how displeased I thought the Lord would be with me. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord to you today. It is not an echo of something he said thousands of years ago. God speaks by his word to us today. And isn't it clear that he has good intentions for us? As this word pierces directly into our hearts, hear it, church. Hear it and then receive it from a holy God who loves you. Listen, hidden sin produces anguish. And the Bible shows us that we may experience that anguish physically. He felt brittleness in his bones. And then, or maybe it's emotionally, there's this deep and prolonged groaning in his spirit. And then spiritually, he was his strength, his vitality was drained. Sin leads to consequences. Sin is going against God's good and wise purposes for his creation, so it inevitably leads to problems, right? Concealed, unconfessed sin works that destruction from the inside out, like poison or like a wound that's left unaddressed. Okay, get a breath. Pick your heads up. Before we go on, let's address the question that's starting to roil in some of our hearts. Are all of my sorrows, is all of my pain, is all of my anguish the result of my own sin? Is it just a direct line from my failure and punishment? No. The answer is no. When I wake up and detect new pains in my body, or when I find myself in a season of overwhelming despair, must I automatically say, oh, the consequences of my sin again? No. That is not the answer. And I want you to hear that clearly. The answer is no. We have an enemy intent upon discouraging and derailing us. There are the accidents and the effects of a wild world around us that is broken by sin that we need to consider. And Hebrews 4 tells us we have a Lord who loves us and identifies with us. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. He was tempted. He had outward oppression, yet did not sin. So, no, you cannot account for all of your anguish as a result of your own sin. But let's ask the next question. Is any of my anguish the result of my own sin? And dear friend, the answer that this passage provides us is yes. Yes, concealed sin produces all manner of anguish. Now, again, should this prompt us to break out a spreadsheet and begin trying to connect particular sins that are buried and they're hidden, and maybe it caused this and maybe it caused this? No. The appeal in the Bible is so much simpler. The appeal is this: run to confession. God who calls you to himself, run to him. That's the appeal. Now, verse 4 says, God's hand was heavy upon David. What do we do with that? Sin is inherently destructive of its own nature. It is dishonoring to God. It is rebellion against him and against his purpose and design. Remember, God causes the world to exist. He commands the world to exist. He's not passively watching it. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. So he's active in creation. And God is against sin. Full stop. It dishonors him and it works destruction upon the creation he loves. God is no pushover who's afraid to step on your toes. He is a righteous and holy and just magistrate of the universe. And he will justly condemn wickedness. And friends, that's where the unsearchable depths of his goodness and gentleness are revealed to us. That he, even he, would forgive sin that so deeply dishonors him. As heavy as this statement is in verse 4, David is ultimately able to regard this as a feature of God's mercy. Is that not astonishing? Your hand was upon me heavily because you love me. You are holy and gentle. For those who are in Christ, we can trust that God's chastisement is not an appetizer leading to a main course of condemnation. It's the opposite. The weight of his hand that brings us to our knees in confession, this is a means of his mercy and grace, because he loves us and he knows us and he knows that we cannot deal with our sin by ourselves. He knows it will rot us from the inside out, and he says, bring it before me because I can deal with it. Now notice the difference. Don't miss it. David tried to conceal his sin and it produced anguish, sorrow. When he revealed his sin, even as much as there is an internal barrier thinking, I don't want to say it, the Lord covered it and forgave him. And so David tries to deal with it by holding on to it, and it's consuming him from the inside. And then he acknowledges it. He uncovers his iniquity. He confesses his transgression, and the Lord dealt with his sin. It is the Lord alone, God alone, who can effectively deal with our sin. And right there, the end of verse 5 just takes us right back to the beginning. God forgave David's sin, and he goes from anguish to joy. I've been forgiven. My sin's been covered. I'm not charged with this iniquity. You could just stay in this loop forever, right? But in the next two sections, David then takes this truth, and he wants to apply it. He wants to apply what he's already laid out. So look at verses 6 through 9. Therefore, meaning given all that we've just discussed, let everyone who is faithful pray to you immediately. When great floodwaters come, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You protect me from trouble. You surround me with joyful shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and show you the way to go. With my eye on you, I will give counsel. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding that must be controlled with bit and bridle, or else it will not come near you. Now, there's a sense of urgency in verse 6, and we talked about this some last week. A lot of the words, either in the ancient language, Hebrew or Greek, they'll have a definition that's pretty broad, and maybe we don't have an English word that exactly matches, and so translations will sometimes get a little more of this sense or a little more of this sense. So I want to read you verse 6 in the ESV. It says this, therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the great rush of waters they shall not reach him. We need to feel that sense of urgency that's in this section. Remember this, the Spirit of God is subtly addressing this quiet tendency that we have to conceal our sins. That's kind of underneath this. We don't want to confess. And so there's a bit of urgency here that we need to feel. Point number 2 says, don't hesitate or resist God's counsel. Heed it willingly. Okay, when we hear language of floodwaters in the scriptures, there's a couple of different pictures that might come to mind. One picture is like floodwaters, that means sudden calamity. That's natural disaster that comes on in a flash. I mean, we had this last week. Some of the streets here in New Bedford, gosh, at one moment there's 18 inches or more of standing water, and then like 4 hours later the sun's shining and it's a beautiful day. But that's unexpected, that's hard to prepare for. It came on in a flash, right? That's one picture. Another picture is from Genesis, the account of the flood, Noah's account. And it seems like this is more of what the author has in mind. Remember, the major context of this psalm is sin and transgressions and forgiveness. Well, in many places, after the flood account in the scriptures, floodwaters are a picture of God's righteous judgment against sin. And Noah is a picture of escape from those floodwaters. And so here's where that urgency comes into play. Think about Noah. For days and days and days and days, Noah was building the ark. The Lord had warned him of this rain that was going to come. So for a long time, he's building. And every single one of those days was a day that someone could have said, I believe what the Lord said, and I want to escape the floodwaters too. Would you make room for me in the ark? Eventually, the rain began. And then there was a moment that the door shut, and the waters of judgment came on in the great deluge. That moment marked the moment when the opportunity was no more to be had. David's saying this, do not hesitate to come to the Lord in confession, asking for rescue. if you linger, if you always rely on the fact that you'll have another opportunity tomorrow, you may find the floodwaters rising and the door closed. Now, that does not mean the Lord takes back his free offer of grace to the Lord Jesus Christ. It means you will run out of tomorrows before you know it. Come before the Lord immediately. That's what the CSB says, immediately. And coming to him immediately is the only way out of the great rush of great waters, the waters of divine judgment. And it is only by coming to him immediately that you will be safely placed outside of the reach of those waters. Coming to the Lord in humble contrition. Contrition is an attitude of remorse for our sin. It's a state of a genuinely repentant heart. Coming to the Lord in that way is how we enter into the condition of his refuge. I know we've talked about this quite a bit, but when we talk about God's protection, God being a refuge is more like citizenship than standing inside a stationary fortress. It is as strong as a mighty citadel wall, but it is a condition of our person because he's a refuge for us as we live and move and have our being. But look, it's not only to those who would hesitate that David offers a warning. In verse 9, he says, don't resist God's counsel like a horse or a mule. So let's consider that for a moment. Verse 8 kind of moves our mind to think about the ways the Lord guides his people. It seems like David is speaking to the reader here, saying, hey, take heed of what I'm saying. I intend this for you. But his mention of instruction calls to mind God's guidance through his word. His mention of showing you the way calls to mind the light to our feet, the lamp to our path that God's instruction is. And then his counsel calls to mind the Spirit of God who indwells and calls his people. So this is a comprehensive way God guides his people by his word and spirit. But the warning in verse 9 brings to mind this facet. He will guide us, and we must be led by his guidance. As the Lord instructs us through his word and gives us understanding and conviction and guidance by his spirit, we may, in our prideful waywardness, desiring to have our own way, we may resist him, right? If you recall last week, we talked about entrusting ourselves to the Lord. We discovered in God's word that doing so means surrendering our demand to determine the details of our deliverance. Holding on to that demand is what makes us like the mules that he describes in verse 9. Think about it. Think about when you're in a tough spot. Maybe it's just a tough spot. You're just trying to get through a tough spot. It's not necessarily the most terrible situation you can imagine, you know. Maybe your work situation isn't great. Or you've got a lot of built-up fatigue just from a season of prolonged stress. Or maybe there's a relationship that's more tense than you'd like. Whether we're conscious of it or not, much of the time, listen, when we're asking for God's help, deep down, we're asking him to do what we would do if we had his power, right? You see what I'm saying? We say we do. We don't necessarily want his wisdom and sovereignty because he's going to do things his way. We actually want him to do what we want. And friends, that's really dangerous. If we're holding on to an answer that we demand, when God does answer us, we will either close ourselves off to his guidance or we'll be tempted to say, he's not listening. But that's false. Church, that's wrong. What we've done is made the answer that we'll accept so narrow that we're like this horse or this mule with blinders on, kicking and tossing our head and stamping around against his guidance. What we fail to acknowledge is that, or when we're in that mindset, is that God's sovereign wisdom and his covenant commitment to lead us is far, far better than the type of rescue that we demand. Now, does that mean it's pleasant or easy? No, absolutely not. Is confessing our sin or need for God's renewal easy? No. Is it better than the poisonous effects of hidden sin working spiritual and emotional devastation from inside of us? Yes. And as we grow in maturity as Christians, it's important that we grow in our ability to recognize in ourselves when we're holding on to a demand like that, right? And I hope you can see why it's so important. If we're unconsciously saying, I'm only willing to be rescued or helped in this way, we're setting ourselves up for all kinds of problems. And the worst is that we might begin to distrust the Lord, because he's not helping us in the way that we think we should be helped. Well, we're going to then accuse him of not hearing, not caring, or not acting on behalf of his children. And friends, you see this story all the time. This thing happened in my life. I called out to God. He didn't do anything for me. There's a lot of the angry music out there. That's the whole song. A thing happened. I called out to God. He didn't do anything. And no doubt something tragic or troubling or terrible certainly happened, but you just have to wonder, what was that calling out like? And were they humbly open to God's sovereign and wise answer? Were they willing to accept his response? So we should be asking the Lord to reveal in us when we're holding on to demands like that. When our heart says, you have to help me in this way, we should also be aware of how those demands are formed, saying, I want to be rescued so that my life looks like that picture over there. If it doesn't match that picture, it's not rescue. And we also need to be so aware of how those demands cause us to relate to the Lord. If you don't rescue me in this way, you're not who you say you are. Those are subtle and quiet ways that our hearts can deceive us. But rest assured, friends, the Lord is wise and kind. He can and he will show you those things because he loves you. Be willing, Christian. Be willing to receive what he shows you. So don't ignore your sin. Don't leave it hidden. Don't hesitate. Don't linger in coming to the Lord in confession. Don't hesitate in coming in repentance. And don't resist his counsel. Instead, give careful attention to it. Receive it humbly. And receive it in a way that it exerts good authority over you. In the final section, he kind of ties a bow on all of it. It's kind of like the first section. He kind of comes up a little higher and speaks in more summary fashion. He's finished this theological appeal, and then the personal story, and then his appeal to his readers or listeners. And now he stands back to wrap it up in verses 10 and 11. He says, many pains come to the wicked, but the one who trusts in the Lord will have faithful love surrounding him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Point number three, and this will lead us shortly to our conclusion. Trust the Lord in faith and walk uprightly. Now, let's always remember terms in the Psalms, like the faithful, the godly, the righteous ones, they can't possibly mean perfect or sinless. This entire psalm is a plea for these people to confess their sins before the Lord. So don't get hung up on that language. These people are, what these terms are meant to indicate, though, are those who trust God's promises and obey his instructions. Not perfectly, but sincerely. So just as we're trying to understand that the faithful and godly doesn't mean that they're without sin, we need to also understand that confession is an active and necessary part of trustful obedience. That is a feature of the Christian life. Those whom this psalm calls righteous are those who trust and obey the Lord, and this is enacted through entering into relationship with him by confessing their need for his atoning sacrifice for their sin, and by the continual practice of confession, asking for daily spiritual renewal. Do you see that? It's this. There's an entrance portion of confessing our need for him, and there's a daily practice of confession and daily renewal. In the New Testament, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, a central piece of his model prayer was confessing our sin and asking for the Lord's forgiveness. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So both in the New and Old Testaments, we see this action and attitude of confessing is central to the Christian life. Why? It's a reasonable question. Is God's instruction for us to confess our sins, is that an expression of like a low-level tyrant who just wants control over what we do because he needs authority, right? Is that what it is? That's kind of this common accusation that comes from the world. He's just a tyrant who needs to control you. That's not what's going on at all. The notion that God is a shallow, thin-skinned boss who feeds on telling people what to do is an absurd and ridiculous mischaracterization. God spoke and Saturn came into existence, right? He instructed, he decided, and giant sequoia trees reached their boughs to the heavens in praise. God is not needy. In his steadfast love and in his covenant faithfulness, the Lord invites us to confess so that we might experience unimpeded, unhindered relationship with him. Sin separates us from him. It separates us from one another. It fractures us internally. So he invites us to cast our sins before him that he might deal with them fully so that we finally might be freed from their poisonous effects. He invites us not to conceal our sin, but to reveal it and repent of it so that we might experience true freedom and renewal. God desires our freedom and flourishing. Where is our freedom and flourishing? In communion with him. And he desires it so much so that he took our sin upon himself in Christ, who is God incarnate, God with us. And this is all of grace. Our confession does not achieve our forgiveness. Our confession does not earn our salvation. Listen, true confession is the act that is produced by the heart that has been transformed from a prideful heart of stone to a repentant heart, a heart of flesh, by God's grace. And it's a command. Those both simply exist together. Forgiveness is reckoned to us by grace, and it is apprehended, understood, appropriated by faith. It is a gift that God gives despite our sin, despite what our transgressions have earned. It is not our uprightness of heart that merits or achieves God's forgiveness. It is God's forgiveness that enables us to walk unencumbered by the bondages of sin. Listen to this from Romans 4 as we begin to close. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now that word credited makes us think all the way back to verse 2. God, the Lord, does not charge with iniquity. We're talking about the same concept here. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. Likewise, David, also speaking of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. Paul is quoting David here in Psalm 32. Whether it's the writings of David or Paul, righteousness is the gift of God. He has not reckoned, charged, or credited our sins to our account. Instead, he has reckoned to our account Christ's righteousness. And by this reckoning, we are united with Jesus the Lord. We are adopted into the eternal family of God, and we're made citizens of the everlasting kingdom of heaven. What else, friends, could we call this but the pathway to pure joy and blessedness? It is through forgiveness that we are granted right standing, privileged access, glad acceptance into the presence of the one true God. Genuine communion, true relationship with the Almighty. There is no greater joy, for this joy is everlasting. It is never ending, and is ever increasing in blissful delight. So confession is both the act of entrance into God's family and the ongoing participation within it. So, brother, so, sister, don't conceal your sin. Confess humbly. Don't hesitate. Don't resist God's counsel. Heed it willingly. Then, through trust in the Lord and faith, walk uprightly. So today, church, as we celebrate the Lord's table together, I want to invite you to do so with exuberant joy. Really, if you're in Christ, your sins have not been reckoned to your account. Jesus' righteousness has. This means your sin is not eternally true of you. Jesus' righteousness is eternally true of you because of God's grace. That's worth rejoicing in. Friend, if you find yourself lingering, if you're hesitating, if you're saying, I've got time, there's no rush to get to him, please hear the urgency of this word today. Come to him at a time that he may be found. That's today. I pray that you'll feel that urgency. He does not change, but you must not wait.